In history, there's always been two extremes that miss out on this delight-filled relationship with Jesus. There have been those who are so religious that they're missing out on relationship, and those who claim to have that relationship but are apathetic and not obedient and missing out on what it means to delight themselves in the Lord. And I'm sure in this place we have both, as well as those who are authentically following Jesus. One of my favorite people in the Bible, favorite because I would like to follow him as he follows Christ, was incredibly passionate about his relationship with God, but he so missed the mark. In fact, because he wanted to follow God and do it with all his might, he spent a ton of time being educated and memorizing, we think, probably the entire Old Testament by heart. Not only that, he was trained in one of the best schools on how to follow that Old Testament in such a way that God would be honored, not only in the big things, but even in the really, really, really small things. And he was so zealous for his faith that when he saw others who he perceived were not obeying God, he was angry with them. So angry, in fact, that when the crowd responded to one of those who he thought was a blasphemer by stoning him, he supported them theologically and held their coats as they stoned him. He got his just deserve. In fact, this seemed to invigorate in him a new desire to persecute these believers, blasphemers. And so, with permission from the other religious, and even, we think, permission from the governing authorities, he set out to stamp out these blasphemers. And on his way to one of their towns, where they could be found, he was stopped by a blinding light. Acts chapter 9 tells us his story. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Bound for what, you ask? Prison, stoning, death, destruction. Blasphemers, they deserve that. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't know what went through Saul's mind, but we do know his response. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" In other words, you are making this blinding light. You are clearly the Lord, the Master. Who are you? I want to understand my mistake. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Can you imagine what went on in the mind and heart of Saul on the road to Damascus? What did he think he was getting into when he first got on that road? Well, he thought he was serving Almighty God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was pleasing the God of the Bible. And then a light came on and everything changed. Have you ever had a light come on for you on some subject, some reality, believed a certain way, and then realized, even though you were living your life that way, thinking you were right as you lived your life that way, you were incredibly wrong? Here's Saul, thinking he's serving God, persecuting God. Now you might say, well, it's just the church. It was just followers of Jesus, but Jesus so identifies himself with the church that when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus was being persecuted. Twice he states that for us. His value of the church so tremendous that when the church was being beaten and families were being separated and destruction was being brought upon them, Jesus felt their destruction. And even authoritatively said that this persecution, this pain, was being brought upon him. Sometimes we need to be awakened. We need to have our faith renewed. We need to see life as Jesus wants us to see it, because if we do, everything will change. Sometimes, as with Saul, Paul, a conversion experience. But other times, just a renewed understanding of what the Bible teaches, and then as we hold it up as a mirror to our own lives, as responding to that and submitting to that and becoming obedient to the living God. And when Jesus exploded in on the scene, there was those who knew their Bibles well, the Old Testament. There were those who were seeking to follow God effectively, and Jesus really exploded into their lives a new reality that changed everything else. In fact, when understood, would radically alter how they were living their lives, would radically alter everything about them. You see that in Saul. He's on his way to persecute the church. And then if we follow his life some 12 to 14 years later, he's not persecuting the church. He's being persecuted for the church. In fact, his entire life becomes one where he almost, it seems, pursues pain so that he can minister properly to the people of God, so that he can plant churches. And he glories in that pain if it's for the glory of his Savior and the good of his church. See, everything changed. And this morning, as we read and study from God's Word, it's my longing that this mirror would change us, that we would see afresh as God wants us to see afresh, and that this seeing of Jesus would so mark us, would so change us, that we would leave this place different, altered, more conforming to who he is and what he desires and how he wants us to think and live and feel and experience life. If you have your Bibles here this morning, and I hope that you do, it's funny, I was at Missions Fest and Josh McDowell said he no longer asked people to turn in their Bibles. He asked them to turn in their iPads. And then he said, I don't think you can serve Jesus without an iPad. So that was from Josh McDowell. I guess it's okay here. If you got a phone or an iPad, okay. But turn off your incoming mail. Mark chapter 2, as we continue our journey through this incredible book. I am so falling in love with the book of Mark. Came in with some fear, some desire even to preach from John, and interacting and debating my own mind, and the richness of Mark, it just explodes into my life every week as I study and prepare and rejoice and then prayerfully get ready to preach. So rich, life-changing. I suppose the Bible tells us it will be, so it shouldn't have surprised me, but it has. Chapter 2, I want to pick it up in verse 18. If you have a title in your iPad or your Bible, it might say something like a question about fasting. I would replace that. I don't think this is about fasting. I think this is about Jesus. I think this is a declaration of Jesus. In fact, you'll notice the repeated word. I'll read it for us, but I want you to notice the word that's repeated by Jesus. He wants us to notice something and then to alter how we think, feel, and behave because of what he shares with us. There's an attack on him. There's an answer from him. And then there's a life-changing application that we need to make in our own lives to adjust according to what the Word of God will teach us. Let's read it, see if you can pick up this repeated word. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, pick up the attack. We'll actually look at this a little more closely, but we're spiritual, they're spiritual, you're not. Your devotion is faulty. your spirituality missing? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Did you get the repeated word? This is a declaration of Jesus in response to an attack that the people of God are the bride of Jesus. Well, let's follow the path of Scripture to get there. But I long for us to get there not only in how we think, but how we feel, and then how we live. So first, let's notice the attack, verse 18. Listen, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they're fasting. These people are fasting, but you're not. They're doing what they should. They're following God. They're sacrificing for God. You're not. You're unspiritual. You're not meeting the standards of God. Just quick aside, are they right? I hear this argument often. If you truly longed for God, then you would, and then they fill in the blank. And sometimes that's accurate, and sometimes it's not. Should the people of God fast? Should Jesus and his disciples have been fasting? Is there commands to fast? What is going on here? Well, if you study the Old Testament, you'll notice that fasting is a part and pattern of what goes on, but only commanded for one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So on that day, there's this command to fast, but you do notice that those who are spiritual, those who have a hunger for God to move in a special way, fast. And it's actually explained in Isaiah, and certainly Esther, when she is going to stand before the king and take her life and the life of God's people in her hands, she calls for a fast. Joel chapter 2, call a fast. Rend your hearts, not your garments. There is a goodness to fasting. Jesus, we're watching you, and here you are eating. By the way, at this time, those who were very religious were fasting twice a week. We see this developed in Scripture, also in history. They chose 2 days of the week to fast to show they were truly committed to God's agenda, and they are displaying that in public, and their disciples, John's and the Pharisees, displaying that, and they're saying, Jesus, here are those committed to God and God's agenda, and here is you, and there's this gap. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you doing what they are doing? Why are you so weak in your commitment to God and His glory? These attacks still happen today as people read part of the Word of God and then misinterpret it or take it out of its context and seek to bind others to it. It's interesting to me, and we'll see Jesus' response to the religious throughout the book of Mark. God willing, we'll tackle this again in detail when Mark tackles it in detail. So really what I want us to notice here is that often those who are most committed to the agenda of God are attacked by those who think they are committed to the agenda of God. There is a religion that misses out on relationship. They were thinking they were sacrificing by fasting twice a week. And really the sacrifice was to come, Jesus giving his life on the cross, shedding his blood, taking upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of those who would believe. Sometimes the religious think in their sacrifice they are something special, and really they miss the true sacrifice that God has called his followers to make. All in, fully devoted relationship with him. So how does Jesus answer this? Well, you're going to notice as we work through the book of Mark, or if you've been reading along with us in the book of Mark, sometimes he's extremely harsh, sometimes he's very tender, sometimes he just asks questions back. Here he makes an incredible point. I've just called this the answer. It's in verses 19 to 22, and really he gives three illustrations, but I'm going to notice two illustrations and one main point, two illustrations of that main point. So he starts off and he just says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Huh? Well, there's something of this picture in the Old Testament. God is said to be the bridegroom of Israel, the nation of Israel. Never is the Messiah said to be the bridegroom. Never is this concept even prophesied. But here's Jesus saying, I am the groom and there is a bride. And when the groom is there, why would you fast? Now, their weddings were quite the party in this time. In fact, it'd be a week of partying. Weddings cost a lot in our day, sometimes too much maybe. In their day, it's even more so. So if you're planning to get married and your father complains about how much it's going to cost, point him to this passage and say, but Dad, you don't have to pay for 5 weeks of partying just one night. Fathers, don't talk to me after, please. You can tell I can use that illustration because I have four boys and I'm very traditional in my understanding of weddings. Jesus is saying here, there's a party that's supposed to be going on because I am with them. I am, and really claiming here, I think, deity, I am the bridegroom. The Messiah is the bridegroom. The bride is the church. Now, this has huge, overwhelming, life-altering implications that our culture needs to hear, that our church needs to hear, that the people of God need to awaken in our hearts an understanding of this value of the bride. Let me put it into our terms. If you criticize me, 9 times out of 10, it's water off a duck's back. If you criticize my wife, duck. Right? Isn't that how you feel? If you want to hurt me, I probably can handle it. Leave my wife alone. Do you think Jesus expressed this somewhat in Acts chapter 9? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, when we start to understand the love that Jesus has for his gathered people, for his family, then our love now will become like his. And we'll value the people of God because we value their bridegroom. This concept is all over the Bible, by the way, the New Testament. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins calls us to wait actively together for the groom. Ephesians 5, this profound mystery. Marriage is there as a picture of Christ and the church. I don't know if you've ever thought it through before, but the value of marriage is seen in the value of the people of God, and the value of the people of God is so profound that the picture of marriage actually is there to serve the picture of Christ and the church. Revelation 19, this incredible promise, the bridegroom will return for the church. Jesus loves his bride. And Jesus' people love his bride. Now you might be saying, this is different in our culture. And by the way, anything that God values, we will see come under attack in the church, Acts 20, and outside of the church. That is certainly the case with the attack on the church in our generation, but it's not just our generation. Sometimes it's attacked by the religious, setting up wrong and hurtful ways of doing church rather than being and flowing as the people of God. And sometimes it's those who just kind of go, you don't even need the church. That's, to me, the number one demonic attack through the emergent church. They attack the church and somehow want to set up a separate kind of entity that's, well, it's not the church. And so they'll say stuff like, have you ever been hurt by the church? Then you need to join us, or all sorts of other things. And oh, I long that we would hear from this and say, I want to be a part of beautifying the bride, not persecuting its people. Jesus now gives two illustrations. Again, you could argue these three statements of bridegroom, him being the bridegroom, is also an illustration. Listen, they're not fasting now because I'm with them. I will be taken away. When I'm taken away, then they will fast. Here's the illustrations. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Okay, we might not fully understand this, at least some of us. What he's saying is when you wash a piece of clothing, it shrinks. And so if you sew something to it that has not yet shrunk, when it washes again, they will shrink and it will tear apart. Or the wineskin, I didn't understand this till I read a little bit more and studied a little bit more, but what they would do is carry their water and their wine in old goatskin, kind of a place to see it. You've probably seen those. And when the new wine went in, it had extra gases that it would let off, and that would stretch the skin, and the goatskin would give and give and give. And if you added new wine to an old goatskin, all of the give had already given, and what would happen is it would explode the goatskin. And he's saying you can't mix the two. You need to make sure that this new thing is absolutely and totally new. Here's how R.C. Sproul sums it up. Jesus is saying, in essence, you cannot take the new and force it into old structures because the old structures cannot bear it. He was not condemning the Old Testament law of God. He was condemning the traditions that had developed among the scribes and Pharisees. Now, again, before we get too hard on these guys, it's also on John and his disciples. Fasting in and of itself is not bad, but when the bridegroom is there, we celebrate. When Jesus was there, the disciples were not to mourn for his presence, but to delight in his presence. This mourning, this longing would be ludicrous because he was there. You see the picture he's giving? Saying, wake up and understand, Jesus is awesome. It's all about him, and he's walking with them, and that changes everything about their lives. And so why would they fast when Jesus was in their presence? I think for us, this is saying, if you are an authentic believer, you cannot add Jesus to your everyday life as a patch, or that will create leaks, or as a new wine to an old wineskin, for that will blow up the wineskin and again create leaks. Everything becomes new and fresh and full. I think this passage is life-changing. There's an application. I just call it the application. Here's the attack. You're not very spiritual. Here's the answer. Actually, everything's about me, and I'm here, and I'm the bridegroom, and I'm with my people, and we are celebrating. We are partying because I am with them, and it is a delight. So how does this passage change how we think, feel, how we live? How does this passage shape us in such a way that we don't just put a patch on and have it leak and then go, oh, Christianity doesn't work, look at the leaks, or put it into an old wineskin, this new wine, and then when the wineskin bursts, we turn around and we say, oh, the church, or oh, Jesus didn't come through for me, or, and you've heard these things before, maybe even felt them before. Jesus now wants to explode that attack and replace it with a new devotion to him that's exclusive and full and changes all. I want to stop in three places as we apply this to our lives. First, relationship with Jesus changes everything. You could say it's new, it's fresh, it's different. It changes everything. You have Saul walking to persecute the church and to kill believers and to separate their families because he was serving God, and then he met Jesus and everything changed. He goes from persecutor with the support of the powers that be to persecuted with support of the person of Jesus. That change was so radical and so full that now I want to become like Paul as he follows Jesus. Why? Because he met him. He loved him. He believed in him. He responded to the gospel. He saw his brokenness and sin, even in his zeal and religion, and it broke him. And then he saw Jesus through the light that examined him, and then he responded in repentance and belief, and he became new and lived a new life for the glory of the King as a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, amen, it's all new. Paul says, amen, you become a new creation. And God's people here say, amen, would you work that in me? Relationship with Jesus changes everything. In this, I think just a little aside, it changes how we view and treat the bride of Christ. Oh, that every pastor and every parishioner would have this sight of the people of God awaken in their hearts a new commitment to serve, a new willingness to suffer, a new desire to see God use them to build up others. That it's not about them, it's about Jesus. That it's not about seeing the church meet their needs, although I want us to do that so badly, but about using who God has made them and gifted them to be to build up the body of Christ, or here, the bride of Christ. See, if we get this as pastors, we stay when it's hard. If we get this as parishioners, and by the way, it's the same for both of us, we serve even if we're suffering. We commit even though the people around us aren't necessarily the kind of people we usually hang out with. I had someone say to me the other day, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, if perfection is our aim, I suppose that's true, but I hope we're honest enough to say we haven't yet arrived. And so if someone in the church hurts you, and it happens, it's happened to me, may I suggest that maybe you also have hurt someone else? And we humble ourselves before the living God, we forgive as we have been forgiven, and then we join together for His glory to display His worth through our love for one another and our love for the bride. He's supreme. If we see Jesus, we love His church. Secondly, application number two. That we would rekindle a desire to fast. And, you know, as I was studying this, I was convicted. So let me again say this as someone who is not fasting as I should. Fasting has been a part of my life, but really a part of my past. I was discussing this with one of our elders, and they said, boy, we need to introduce this again into our church family. And I said, yeah, into our life. And I always want the Word of God to speak to me first. And so before I teach something, I want to make sure I'm living it. And I'm just going to be honest with you now and say, this is one of those areas that I want to change with you. This is an area I'm not yet applying, but I need to apply. Then you might say, well, there's no commandment to fast. And there's not a commandment here to fast. The Day of Atonement is found in Jesus. But do you see the statement that Jesus makes in this text? When I am gone, they will fast. Now, some in church history have said, well, when he is gone, that's the 3 days that he was somewhere in between the cross and his resurrection, and now he's back and he is with us, so we don't fast. And my answer to them is then Revelation 19 does not make any sense. We are longing for Jesus to return. We are praying and saying, even so, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come, make it right. We long for his return. We long for a deeper intimacy with him. We long for more of him in our lives. At least I hope that we do. And one of the ways that we show that is by fasting and praying. It's one of the things that I want to work into my life, and I'll just publicly state this, and you can hold me accountable, is to be rekindled in my longing to fast and then in my fasting. John Piper has a book called The Hunger for God. When I first read it, I actually started fasting once a week. I wasn't quite as good as the Pharisees, but I was close. I just want to read what he wrote. If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things and there is no room for great. If we are full of what the world offers, then perhaps a fast might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. Between the dangers of self-denial and self-indulgence is this path of pleasant pain called fasting. For when God is the supreme hunger of our hearts, He will be supreme in everything. And when you are most satisfied in Him, He will be most glorified in you. I think as a congregation, it would be great for us to rekindle our desire to fast and pray and hunger for God, not religiously, but relationally. God, renew my heart, renew my love for you. God, would you bring revival to this people? Would our first love be passionate and full of joy and relational and not religious, but pursuing you with all of our might, that it changes me, that it changes my relationships, that is used then to help others to know you and love you and live for your glory. God, let me know you more. And let me be used more by you for your glory. Shape me, mold me, use me. And if that's not the hunger of your heart, you need to go back to the gospel. Because the love of Christ compels us to have that kind of desire. And if you have that kind of desire, then I hope this word from Jesus will rekindle your desire to fast and to pray and to long for the day when we will be with Him and be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Thirdly, just call this real life impact. Really, you could say the other two do that as well. Relationship with Jesus changes everything. Rekindle a desire to fast. Thirdly, real life impact. And we've covered this, but I just want to do this as on purpose as I can. Does the Word of God change you? When you study and rejoice and learn and grow, does it impact how you think, how you feel, how you delight in the living God? You know, it's interesting. At Missions Fest, I snuck in and we caught Josh McDowell speaking. And Josh McDowell has long been a hero of mine. He shaped some of our elders. I read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and before I was a Christian, wrote a book on how to be a good apologist. And kind of comical, someday I think we'll get to heaven and you'll all laugh with me at my own life. But I listened to him speak, and one of the things he shared is that people in the church just no longer know. He used threw out these numbers, and I hope they're way too high, but he said, if I ask, and he does in his stories. Now, I think it's because he's American, not Canadian. That's what I think. But he says, well, he hit Canadians really hard. I just want you to know this. He said he wrote a book at a grade 8 level, and then he said, but for you Canadians, it's grade 10 level. So I said, no, grade 6 for us Canadians, grade 6. But one of the things he said is the people in the churches no longer know the Word of God. They know what they believe, but they don't know why. They don't have a depth of intimacy. It's not displayed in their lives. He was speaking on reaching Muslims for the glory of Christ, and he said, you know, I struggle with this because I see their lives changed, and some of our lives changed, but we need to deepen that so that the impact, the overflow of that will change the world. That's my longing. That's what I want to give our lives to. That we would know Jesus. That we would experience His love. And then we would explode in a newness of life and love and the transforming power of the Spirit of God and the gospel would go forth from this place and fruit would be everywhere. Let's pray. Father, you know all things. You know every heart that is here. You know how badly we need to meet with you today. As some have already prayed, we want to see Jesus. As others have expressed to me on the way in, I need so much to hear from God today to be encouraged. Father, we long to be awakened today in the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son. Forgive us for where we have treated your church with contempt, your bride. Help us to love you, to live in obedience to your word, in the freshness and fullness of intimacy with you, so that we are changed, so that you are glorified, so there's a renewal in our hearts and a reformation in our churches and a revival in our land. We need you. We need you here and all over the world. So in desperation, we call on you to move in this place, in individuals and corporately, and then with a freshness and fullness in our communities, in our nation, and wherever you call your people to go. Here's our blank check. Take us, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake.